It's good to see you this morning, and we are in Galatians chapter 5. We are in the second part, and perhaps the last part, of studying on the fruit of the Spirit. The first time we did this, we covered the first three parts of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. And today we will attempt anyway to cover the last six parts. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to guide us through this study today. Blake, would you pray for us, please? Amen, amen. Now, when Blake was praying, he referred to the fruits of the Spirit, and it's very common for us to do that. You'll hear people refer to the book of Revelation as the revelations, plural. And actually, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and not to correct that, but we commonly do it. It's actually called the fruit of the Spirit, and these nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit all happen at the same time. That's why it's important for us to understand that. In other words, you don't get real good at love and live in the absence of joy and peace. If it's really the fruit of the Spirit, then what happens is all nine characteristics are manifesting themselves basically at the same time and in the same degree. And that's very important. We made kind of a mention of that the last time that we studied this passage of Scripture. It was very revealing to me to understand that because in my case, there's one of these called temperance, and it has to do with self-control, and I didn't have that. And you know, so you look at that and you think, okay, well, that's just one of the fruits that I'm deficient on. But actually, it is a testimony to being deficient to yielding to the work of the Spirit of God in all of those areas. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we talked about that. That's not our love. Some of you have more natural capacity and demonstration of love than others do. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, that is not a natural love. It's not a human love. It's not a temporal love. It is a love that comes from God Almighty. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is truly the love that God had toward us in allowing His Son Jesus Christ to die for us that also then comes through us that gives us the capacity not only to love our friends, but more importantly, even to love our enemies. Joy. The joy is the joy of God. And with that joy, again, it is not, some of us are happier people than other people. It's not a matter of your happy meter, how you came out, some of you with a smile, some of you with a frown, doesn't have anything to do with that. It all has to do with the presence and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. He said, it's my joy, and that my joy might be in you, that your joy may be full. Peace, again, is the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Some people fret more than others, just the way we're made, but this doesn't have anything to do with your natural tendencies. This is the peace of God that passeth all understanding. It is a peace of God and not our peace. Likewise, then, these other six things that we're going to study about the fruit of the Spirit are also things that come from God. The next one is long-suffering, long-suffering. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, God revealed His himself. He revealed his nature to Moses. Moses didn't get to see his front parts. He had to see his back parts. And when he did, God showed himself. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, watch it, long-suffering. And while we're here, we might as well also then include the last part of the verse, and abundant in goodness. Goodness is also one characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. So long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. So when he revealed himself to Moses, he revealed his nature. And his nature, among other things, is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Turn with me in the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, again, we see this long-suffering nature of God. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack. When you're criticizing a lazy person, you call him a slacker. Okay? God is not slack. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this long-suffering is simply the God-given ability to suffer a long time with others while we wait for them to come around. Okay, 2 Peter, we're going to go back to Galatians chapter 5, that's where we're studying, but when you go back there, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're familiar with charity. Charity has a lot of characteristics. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 4. We're not going to read everything about charity, but just notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, charity suffereth long. So long suffering shows you two things. It shows you you're going to have to put up with it for a while, long. And when you put up with it, it's not going to be something that feels good. You're going to suffer with it. And when you're waiting, when you're praying, you're waiting for somebody to get saved, or you're praying, you're waiting for somebody that's out of fellowship with God to get back in fellowship with God. You're praying for a lost loved one. You're praying for a backslidden Christian. You've got a conflict in your marriage, or a conflict in your family, or a conflict in some other relationship. You're going to put up with it for a while. God is long-suffering. Do you realize how many thousands of years he's had to put up with Israel before he fulfills the covenant that he's made with them? It's amazing. So, long-suffering, and that's something we need from the Spirit of God. The next one is gentleness. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The next one is gentleness. And this gentleness is a characteristic of Jesus Christ that causes us to be gentle among men. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul had to deal with the Corinthians. Corinthians were not stellar Christians. They had division, they had fornication, they were messing up the Lord's Supper. Some were weak in faith, some were strong in faith. They had trouble with idols. They had trouble with tongues. They just had a lot of problems. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness, that's going to be one of those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, and, watch it, gentleness of Christ. You see that? The gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. Paul basically saying, I'm pretty rough on you. But he said, I could be worse if it weren't for the gentleness of Christ. So it's not a characteristic of Paul. You know what kind of man Paul was. How did he treat Christians before he got saved? Well, after he got saved, he might not have been any much different, particularly when he had to deal with all the problems that the Corinthian church had. But he toned it down. And he didn't tone it down because he thought that was the best thing to do. He toned it down because that's what Christ did in him. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul really loved the Thessalonian church. The epistles to the Thessalonians are good places to start reading your Bible when you first get saved, because there's some great early instruction here. But notice when he was dealing with the Thessalonians, in verse 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 7, he said, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Well, you have seen the way that a mother handles her little child as an infant. You've also seen the way that a nurse or a nursery worker cherishes those children and handles them gently. And Paul said, that's the way I handled you guys, gently. Now, this is very important, this gentleness, because we're going to look now in James chapter 3 and notice something about it that is very important for us to understand. James chapter 3 and verse 17. And in James chapter 3, we're looking at two kinds of wisdom. The first wisdom is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It comes from the earth. It is divisive. There's strife and envy and confusion and evil work associated with it. And then by comparison, look at James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, watch it, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The reason we look at that verse of Scripture concerning the gentle wisdom of God is this. There are times when you have been motivated as a Christian to do something and you were being pushed. You're either being pushed or pressured by a very persuasive preacher who made you feel guilty for not doing it. Or you were being pushed by some pressure in your spirit that compelled you to give more or do more or be more than you are. And you need to understand something about the nature of God and the nature of His wisdom and the nature of the Holy Spirit. They are gentle. In other words, God gently leads. He doesn't push. But when you're feeling pushed or pressured by a man or by a spirit, that's not the Spirit of God, because He's gentle. I remember when we were kids and we used to saddle up horses in the morning to go work cattle in the summertime. You understand, we were kids and we were pretty limited on how much of this cowboying we got involved in, okay? But I remember that remuda coming in. Remuda is a Spanish word for the herd of horses that came in. Remuda came in. They were running around from fence to fence in the corral, and guys were roping them, and they were bucking and pitching and throwing saddles on them, man. And all I wanted was one you put a quarter in. You know, I wanted a gentle mare, but I didn't want any of that stuff. I wanted something that was in the 25 to 30 year old range. And I saw all that other stuff going on. That wasn't for me. All right, that was under one foreman. That foreman left. Another foreman came. Charlie Christensen, Benny remembers. Charlie came, and Charlie was real good with horses, and he was a gentle person, and he settled those horses down. That old horse trap there at the ranch is about 1,500 acres, and one day we were out there, and Charlie said, "I want to show you something," because I was complimenting him on, you know, settling that remuda down. And he got out of his truck and he walked up to four or five horses that were together. And they're curious enough to let you get a little bit close to them, then they take off. He just puts his hands out, you know, and eases up on those horses, walk right up to them, pet them on the neck. You could have never, ever done that before. And what that all I'm just describing to you is the gentle nature of a man that settled down the herd. The Spirit of God is gentle, and He settles you down. Okay? He just settles you down. So if you're ever feeling pushed or pressured, don't respond to that. That's not the Spirit of God. It's not what our intention is in preaching. We are to be gently led. Listen, if God is long-suffering with you and He begins to lead you gently, if you're not coming along fast enough, listen, He has more long-suffering than you have life. Do you understand that? He is just going to lead you along until you get on track with Him. Because once you begin to respond to the gentleness of His Spirit in you, He can move you any way He wants to, and He doesn't have to fuss with you to get you to go there. And He wants that same nature in us, that we're gentle with other people. We don't have to get up under your skin and whip you, you know, to make you to go where God wants you to go. Nor do you have to do that with other people that you deal with. All right, the next characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 is goodness. And we already saw in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, that that's a nature of God. But look at it again in the New Testament in Romans chapter 2, look at verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. You know, sometimes when you are praying for a person that is lost or a person that is being disobedient to God, you have prayed this way, particularly when they're close to you and they're frustrating you because they won't obey you. You'll pray this. You'll pray, God, do whatever you have to get them to turn around. And you're just ready. I mean, you are ready for God to just get out the biggest, nastiest, ugliest, stiffest rod He has and just crack them right over the head. And that's the way you're praying. But notice in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You have to understand sometimes that when you're praying, God, get them, do whatever you have to do. He might be extra good to them, even better to them than He is to you. That would make you mad. Yeah, you're calling down fire, and He's pouring out goodness. But that's God's nature. You know, there are two ways to steer people. You can criticize them every time they get out of line, or you can compliment them for the good stuff they're doing. And you know, there are some people that respond better to when you compliment them for the good stuff they're doing, they'll try harder to add more goodness to it. God does that with us. He is good. How many times have you heard people, when they've gone through a desperate situation, death of a family, whatever like that, they'll say, but God is good. I heard a widower one time, a pastor who was preaching to a bunch of kids, and he'd lost his wife the year before, and she always came to this particular camp with him every year he preached, and obviously she wasn't with him on this particular year because she had passed away. And his old saying with the kids was, God is good. And the kids would all reply, God is good. He said, God is good. And they all said, God is good. And he said, God is good all the time. And they said, yeah, God is good all the time, even when the circumstances are bad. God does it. God's nature doesn't change. He is good. He is good. When people say about that God of the Bible, I don't like that God of the Bible, He's too, hey, they don't understand who God really is. God's good. He really is. And so before you were saved, the Bible says you couldn't do good. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's some of you that are struggling with it to this day, you know. Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. Now that goodness of God comes inside of you and begins to come out of your pores. It manifests through you. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, 9, for the fruit of the Spirit, that's what we're studying, the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So if your nature is still the same today as it was back then, that goodness isn't coming forth. There's something, you know what's happened? You're walking more in the flesh than you are in the Spirit of God. If you yield the Spirit of God, that goodness is going to show up. Now, Thursday night at our house, we had the opportunity to sit down with a young man that was here Sunday the week before named Peter. And Peter is a tennis player, and coach, our son-in-law, Ori, is a assistant coach for the Islanders tennis team. And Peter's been there for 4 years, so Ori has gotten saved since Peter first met him. And Ori's life has changed. Well, Thursday night, for a couple of weeks before this, Ori's been witnessing to Peter, and Peter came to the house Thursday night to know more about salvation. During the 2 hours that we were preaching to him and showing him things out of the Scripture, he looked at Ori and he looked at me and he said, you know, I knew this man before he got saved. And he's changed. And he's changed a lot, and what I see in him now is what I want in my life. There's something good about this man. Now, you know what that is? That's not a man who started conforming to certain rules in this church. That's a man in whom the Spirit of God's goodness was beginning to be manifest. Well, long story short, Peter got saved Thursday night. So it's a good thing. Goodness. The next one is faith, and there, we'll say a little more about faith, and we have these other three. You understand the other three pretty readily. Faith, the last part of Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, faith. Now, how were you saved? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. How were you saved? Well, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's some debate among people about the gift of God, whether that's just the eternal life or whether it's the faith. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, that faith is called the faith of Christ. It's called the faith of Christ. And I believe that what happens when you want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord gives you that faith of Christ, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a Calvinistic thing. I don't mean to suggest that at all. It's just that it's like the Lord assists you in believing the fullness of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's done by faith. And faith is a very wonderful thing. Today, when you hear people use the word faith or believe, they are trying to manifest their own reality. A person says, I believe that I can win. He wins. He says, I believed, and therefore it happened. The idea being that it was debatable whether he would win or not, but because he had such strong faith in himself, he made it happen. Faith in the Bible is totally different than that. The stuff you're believing in the Bible has already happened. Something's already been done for you. God's already given you the truth of the Scripture. He's already made eternal life available to you. He's already died for your sins. He's already shed His blood. Faith, then, is appropriating something that you cannot see. Okay? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But those things hoped for and those things not seen already exist. And faith allows you to simply see the unseen and substantially believe and substantiate in your life those things that you hope for. You going to heaven when you die? Amen. You ever seen it? No. But I know that the streets are gold, and I know that the walls are jasper, and I know that New Jerusalem exists there, and I know that there are already people that are up there that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior that are in the body of Christ. I know all that. How do you know that? Because of the book. So faith, you are saved by faith and you're justified by faith. So faith then is very important. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Some of us struggle because of our upbringing, because of our nature. Some of us struggle with we're in, that God has accepted us in the Beloved. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Am I as perfect today as I'm going to be in a glorified body? No, neither are you. All right. But do I have to beat myself up for my imperfections then? No. And a lot of people do that as Christians. I've counseled a number of people that just can't grasp being accepted in the Beloved. But justified by faith means that you and God have already had your court date. God at the chair of the judge, you as the accused stand before Him, and there's no record of any sin or any transgression or an iniquity in your life because all of that has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so God pronounces you not guilty. Do you understand you are not guilty today? You say, yeah, but I kind of had a rough week and I messed up a little bit. You're justified. Okay? You're justified. You say, well, what do I do about that rough week? It's very simple. It's very simple. First of all, you acknowledge, you know, if you did some sin in your life that God doesn't approve of, you come to Him like a child does to a father, say, you know, God, I really messed up here. Don't really intend to do that again. I'm so thankful that you've forgiven me. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know that I've already been justified, and I realize my sins have already been paid for. I just want you to know I recognize I messed up here and don't want it to affect our fellowship. And you know what? It doesn't. It doesn't. And you have that by faith when you recognize that your case is done. You've already been tried. So 2 Corinthians 5:7. Then this, 2 Corinthians 5:7, it's very important for us then to understand what our life of faith is like. Number one, we walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's very important. If David had been walking by sight when he opposed Goliath, he wouldn't have fought. But he looked beyond the size of his opponent and pronounced that he was trusting the Lord God of the Hebrews. And he knew when he took that slingshot and released that rock that it was going to accomplish God's purpose in destroying that enemy. He knew it, even though it didn't look like it. The spies, on the other hand, when they went into the land of Canaan and they saw the walled cities and they saw the Anakims there, the giants, they were like, it's a great land. We agree with God about that. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. It's just not for us. And what is it? They looked at it and they walked by sight. You cannot size up the opposition. You cannot size up the obstacle. You cannot size up the difficulty. And look at that and faint from what God has called you to do. You got to put that aside and say, you know what? If this is the way God wants me to go, I am going to trust God and I am going to walk in the assurance that God will sort this out. And He does. So we walk by faith. Second thing, 1 John 5:4, overcome the world by faith. 1 John 5:4, we overcome the world by faith. For whatsoever is born of God, are you born of God? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now the world is one of your enemies, and it, by its distractions, by its entanglements, tries to limit your ability to serve Christ and enjoy your salvation. That's just the way the world is. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Watch it. Even our faith. Now I realize that if you read the news or if you watch the news on a regular basis, you're very discouraged about the way things are going. Right? Yeah, I mean, it's because it's not going the way that you want it to go. You're seeing more and more of your liberties restrained, and the prospect for the future looks worse than the current situation. And I have talked to a lot of Christians who are discouraged because of the trend of the world. Well, let me ask you something. You ever read the book of Revelation? How's this thing going to look between now and the near future? It's going to get worse, okay? But you know what? This is the victory, even our faith. We've overcome the world. Listen, nothing, and I have to repeat it, but nothing about what's going on in the world today catches God by surprise. As a matter of fact, as many wicked things as this country has permitted by law over the last 50 years, don't be surprised if those who are in positions of authority are worse in the future than the ones that you have now. Because God raises up people in positions of authority who increase in wickedness when a country increases in its wickedness for the single purpose of setting the country up for destruction. And what are you going to do? You're going to overcome the world by faith. It is a fruit of the Spirit of God. We live by faith, Hebrews 10:38. That's the next one. We live by faith, Hebrews 10:38. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. All right, that's how we live. In other words, you may find yourself on a day where the things that you have in place for your future security have been ripped out from underneath you. God didn't go anywhere. When Elijah, give you an example, when Elijah stopped the rain in Israel, you remember when he did that, right? All right, the Bible tells us in James that he stopped it for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And he was then told to go by the brook Cherith, and reside there. All right, what's a brook? That's a small stream, right? All right, so 3.5 years without rain, what's the likelihood he's going to be able to stay there the whole time? Probably not. And he really wasn't sure how he was going to be fed, and the ravens came and brought him food every day. That's pretty cool. And then all of a sudden the brook dries up. And he's like, now what? Well, when you live by faith, you don't have to question God's provision. If he's the one that led you to stop the rain, and he's the one that led you to the brook, he's the one that will lead you by faith to the next provision. So where do you go? He said, I want you to go to a widower. That's what my grandfather always called him. I want you to go to a widower up in Zarephath. Zarephath is, they're not Jews up there. Those are Gentiles up there. And he gets up there, and so, you know, the Lord says, there she is. He goes, good, I came for my meal. She said, fat chance, dude. I don't have enough to feed myself and my son. You expect me to be able to feed you? And he's like, Lord, he didn't do that. He didn't say, like, Lord, you brought me to somebody whose car is already out of gas. He didn't say that at all. He said, okay, you know what? All I know is if you feed me first, you'll be eating till the rain comes. She did it, and they ate until the rain came. Now, you know what that is? That's a life of faith. And the life of faith basically says, when I get up in the morning, I'm going to check in with God and find out where He wants me to go today, and whatever it is He wants me to do and wherever He wants me to go, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to worry about the provisions. I'll let that be His problem. So you live by faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Another thing you do is you resist the devil by faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, verse 8 for the context. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. All right, so you resist the devil by faith. Now, I'm not one of those who blames the devil for every decision that I make when it turns out bad. Some Christians, it's always the devil. All right, it's not. A lot of times it's you. Probably more times than it is the devil, it's you and me. But do you remember that in the book of Jude, Michael disputed with the devil about the body of Moses? And to end the dispute, Michael simply said to the devil, the Lord rebuke thee. That's all he said. Didn't bring against him a railing accusation. He just said, the Lord rebuke thee. And he went on about his business. Obviously, his business worked, because on Matthew 17, Moses shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Elijah. So obviously it worked. He recovered the body. What I would say to you is this, when you get entangled with something and you suspect that the devil may be involved in it, just simply do what Michael did. The Lord rebuke thee, and go on about your business, and resist him steadfast in the faith. Why? He cannot defeat you. You see, you can, and we're not going to digress now and deal with the doctrine of the devil since we're talking about faith. You can give place to the devil. You can be ignorant of his devices. You can be taken captive by him at his will when you quit acknowledging the truth. There are a lot of things you can do to get yourself in a bad situation. I'm not saying that the devil can't get the upper hand. He said here, seeking whom he may devour, and he can devour you. Paul even turned that young fornicator over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. Okay? So the devil is very powerful, and he can get all of you he wants, unless you resist him by the faith. Then there's a protection. And when that happens, you know, resist the devil and he will flee from you, James says. So remember, that's how you do that, is by faith. I like what one fellow said. He was in a hospital room for 25 years. He was a veteran. Back in the old days when you went to the veteran hospital, you just basically, if they couldn't repair you, they just took care of you till you died. And this old fellow had been in there for years and years and years. Preacher came to him one day to give some comfort to him. And this particular guy was really filled with the Spirit. And the preacher said, every time I went to see him to encourage him, I was the one that walked away encouraged. But he asked him one day, he said, does the devil ever come in here and try to mess with you? He said, oh yeah, pretty regularly. Yeah, he's a pretty regular visitor. He said, what do you do? He said, when I sense that it's the devil that's come in here to mess with me, I just say, Lord, you beat him the first time, go beat him again. He said, it works every time. Steadfast in the faith. All right, so you resist the devil by faith. You please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You please God by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I love these two passages. When I sign Bibles for children, when I'm preaching in other churches, I always sign my name with Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And the reason is that Enoch is our type. I hope to be raptured out of here in my lifetime. Enoch was translated in his lifetime, and his testimony in verse 5 was that he pleased God. How did he do that? Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So he says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So we please God by faith. What does that mean? God's going to put you in hairy circumstances sometimes to see how your faith is doing. Did you hear what I said? God's going to put you in hairy circumstances sometimes to see how your faith is doing. He's pleased when you stand without freaking out, all right, in a situation in which he puts you by faith. Do you think it was pretty hairy for Jesus Christ the night he went to Garden of Gethsemane and had to go to the cross and still trust that God was going to bring him out of that grave in 3 days? Probably pretty hairy. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He had to take the cup of the wrath of all of our sin. He stood there on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he did all that by faith, believing that God would fulfill his promises. And he did. You get your prayers answered by faith. James chapter 1. You see, there's a lot to faith. James chapter 1, verse 6. Verse 5, for the context. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. To upbraid not means he doesn't fuss at you for asking. And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we got our prayers answered by faith. Let him ask in faith. Why do you bother to ask God if you don't believe he's going to do it? Why? You understand? If you really believe that he can and believe that he will, then you talk to him about it, and then you trust that he will make the provision. All right, a couple more things about faith. There's a lot to it. 2 Timothy 1:5. 2 Timothy 1:5. Your faith, our faith, must be unfeigned. Unfeigned. That means not fake. Paul says about Timothy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Unfeigned faith. It's not fake. Now, have you ever pretended in Christianity to be something that you're not? I have. That's hypocrisy. And Paul knew that Timothy's faith was the real deal. He said, your mother had it, your grandmother had it, I see it in you. That's the real deal. And so he wanted Timothy to be his companion in the ministry because he knew he could count on this guy to stand by faith. I think about soldiers sometimes when I think about unfeigned faith. You know, when they're in the regiment and they're doing the marches and all that kind of thing, you can have some pretty good zealous soldiers. And they get into their exercises. You can have some guys that are hard working. Boy, but when the bullets are flying overhead and the enemy is shooting back, it's those guys who stand there without wavering and go right through the is now not an exercise, but the battle, and come out on the other side. You know, those other soldiers who had to depend on that man or that woman to do what he had to do or she had to do in that firefight, and they all come out of that thing because that person, you know what you say? I can count on that guy. He's the real deal. Same thing with our faith. He's looking for somebody who can hit those tough times, and he says, nothing's throwing me, man. It's the real deal. Unfeigned faith. That faith has to be tried. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That faith has to be tried. It will be tried. It will be tried. You can count on it. If God puts you in a, you know, we've already mentioned it, but if he puts you in a situation where it gets pretty tough, you got to remember, God didn't go anywhere. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, God was very satisfied that Job didn't cave in when the devil attacked him. God already knew he was a man that eschewed evil. He already knew he was a just man. He already knew that he was a good man. He already knew all that about him. A man of integrity. He knew that about him. Job went through that trial that he went through like that, and the devil was sure that he could get him. And Job came out on that thing on the top end. God looked at that and said, boy, I thought he was good, and now I know he's good. It's going to do the same thing with our faith. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, our faith must grow. In other words, you don't start out with all the faith. When I say that, you don't start out with all the faith that you're going to need for the big tasks when you first get started because you're young in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And that faith in you and me is something that strengthens, something that gets better, something that becomes more productive with time. So if your faith is not strong, like all these other characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit of God, with time it becomes more and more evident. It becomes like a growing faith, a growing love, a growing peace. The Holy Spirit has all you need, okay? But it's like it becomes manifest as it permeates your being and becomes more evident when you're more dependent upon that faith than you were on, you know, your own nature. All right, quickly, because of the time, let me just deal with the last two of these, meekness and temperance. Jesus was meek. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly. Well, Jesus Christ was not weak. Meek is not weak. Very powerful. But he rendered or submitted that power to God Almighty. Meekness is like humility, is what it's like. And you and I need meekness in being able to deal with other people. Let me just give you one example. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Meekness. I always like the illustration of a horse. A horse is 10 times the weight of the man, at least 10 times the weight of the man that's riding him, a very, very powerful being. And yet you throw a saddle on the back, jump on that horse, take the reins, and the horse says, I'm here to do whatever you want. And if it's a cutting horse, you work your knees and spurs and reins a certain way, and that horse and you are so connected, the horse can almost anticipate what you're going to do. And so you guys are working as one unit. That's meekness. You and the Lord are working as one unit completely. Submitted to him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 25 is the verse we want. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, there it is, unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We are meek when we're dealing with other folks because we recognize, but for the grace of God, that's where I would be. So you're not coming down condescendingly and judgmentally and harshly. You're meek because you're trying to, so to speak, get on their level and help them out of the mess they found themselves in. And then finally, temperance, Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, and we'll end here. Temperance is self-control. It just keeps, it allows you to keep your body under control. Let me give you the scripture on it, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll wrap it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul is talking about his work in the ministry, and he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Back in the days when we had prohibition, they called that the temperance society. It means they were abstaining from alcohol. "Tempered all things, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Here's the point on temperance. God inhabits your life. God inhabits your vessel. Alright, so He wants your vessel under self-control so that you don't do things in your vessel that inhibit the work of the Spirit of God through you. And so you stop on certain things that your body wants because those are things that work contrary to the Spirit of God. And temperance is what says, nope, I would do that, but because the Spirit of God is in me and wants to use this vessel, I'm going to turn away from that thing, whatever it may be. And then you do. That's temperance. Well, there are a few other things to say about the text, but we'll stop here. Father, thank you so much for giving us a real, clear, and full understanding of these aspects of your fruit in the Spirit. We ask you, please, Lord God, may those things be manifest in us abundantly for the sake of others in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.